Let me pray, then we can enjoy what Paul has to say to us in Philippians 3. Father, I thank you that we stand always before you in the strength and in the work of your Son, Jesus. He is the one who has washed us. He is the one who's taken hold of us. And we wear his clothes. And therefore we can approach you with great confidence. So I thank you for that truth, and I ask that that will come through this morning as you speak through me. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Just last week, I was recounting with a friend and her husband an experience that Kathy had had many years ago with an elderly lady called Helen. And we happened to know her and her husband from a previous church. Thankfully, Kathy and I had the privilege of getting to know Helen and her husband a little before Helen's health started to decline and dementia took hold. As dementia took hold and her health declined more and more, she was forced to move into a nursing home. And Kathy went and visited her in that nursing home one time. And the thing that Kathy remembers most clearly from that time spent with Helen was that Helen repeatedly spoke of the need to preach the gospel to all of those who were there in the nursing home. Because, you know, some of them don't have much time left. There's this wonderful need and desire to preach the gospel. And she's like, Kathy, can you do it? We've got some nurses, got some singers here. She thought that the nurses were the choir and that the meeting was there ready to go. And I remember Kathy saying that each time someone new would come into the dining room where Kathy was meeting with Helen, she'd want to get up and make them a cup of tea and get them ready to hear the gospel. She didn't remember Kathy, didn't remember her name, and had aspects of the conversation that went over and over again, as they do with people with dementia. But you saw the heart of Helen and her great desire to see people come to know Jesus. Well, as I was relating this experience that Kathy had had with my friend and her husband, it turned out that this couple knew Helen far better than we did. They had known her years before, and they both immediately agreed that Helen was quite literally the kindest person they had ever known in their lives. She really was, and certainly that was Kathy's and my experience as well. In fact, this friend of ours said that actually she found Helen quite intimidating, quite daunting, because she herself, when she first got to know Helen, was only a very new believer. And she thought, heck, if I have to be like Helen, and that's what I've got to be like, there's just no way, I can't do it. Have you ever known someone like that? Someone that being around who you perceive rightly, or probably more likely wrongly, as being just so much better than us, so much further along in their Christian walk, that they can be a bit intimidating, a bit overwhelming. You start to look at them and look at yourself and think, gee, I'm so aware of my own inadequacies and my failings. Now imagine that you live in about 80, 60, and you're sitting in a home with a small number of other believers, and you're listening to one of Paul's letters being read out. Here is a letter from a man who planted your church. One church amongst dozens in your country and in the countries all around the known world at the time. Here is a letter from the great evangelist, the great missionary, the great theologian. He's known all over the world, and you've just heard him declare that he considered everything that he had ever done and everything that he had ever been before he met Jesus as worthless in comparison to knowing Jesus, with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as his Lord, for whose sake he had in fact lost all things. And then you hear Paul declare that he considered everything that he'd done garbage, that he might gain Christ and be found in him, and not have a righteousness of his own that came from the law, but that which was through faith in Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And you heard him declare his quite staggering statement that he wanted to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, in order that he, Paul, might attain to everlasting life. You heard him declare that statement. You know, if I was preaching on those verses and I'd wanted to use sort of three words, I might have said Paul had publicly declared that he wanted to know Christ personally, passionately, progressively. He is stating that Jesus is his all in all. Would that not possibly have been a little intimidating, at least for some, as they heard it? Would that not have had the potential to actually discourage some believers? Gee, that's so far above my plane of existence, so far above my world of trying to struggle from day to day. Especially those who are keenly aware of their own shortcomings, their own failures, their own inadequacies. Those who are still young in the faith and can remember their pre-conversion life all too vividly. Or even those who are simply quieter, more introverted, for whom making a public statement of any kind would be terrifying, let alone listening to someone stand before a crowd and preach the gospel or declare that Jesus was the one goal of their entire life. They might be tempted to think, do I have to do that? Do I have to speak up and be that sort of bold declaration out in front of everyone? Well, Paul certainly realized that it was a possibility that someone might hear his statements and be a little intimidated, or be a little bit daunted. And he's very quick to point out, not once, but twice in our passage this morning, that he, Paul, was far from perfect. That he had not, in fact, achieved his desired goal of fully knowing Christ and of the power of his resurrection. And if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to Philippians 3 and look at the beginning of verse 12. Not that I have already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal. And then again in verse 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it. And as I read and reread these verses in my preparation over the last week or two, I actually began to appreciate Paul's pastoral heart and care for those to whom he writes in a way that I'd never done before. I have to admit that over the years, as much as I have appreciated his letters, as much as I have loved what they've taught me and sought to teach them faithfully, I also was a little intimidated by Paul. Yeah, my Bible reading plan has me reading through the whole Bible every couple of years, and unlike the Gospels, which can at least take a week or two at a time to get through, sometimes three, you can get through some of Paul's letters pretty quick back to back in the Bible reading plan that I was doing. And as you read his letters, as you read his prayers and his teaching and his boldness in sharing the gospel, I admit that sometimes it felt like I was operating on a very different plane to Paul. Like he's up here and I'm like, you know, way down here. I don't pray for people all the time with unceasing prayers. People that I met weeks, months, years ago. Let alone my own family extended and my own small group. I think subconsciously I felt if I was to meet him in person, if he was to, you know, walk through that door and take a meeting here, that he'd probably end up making me feel maybe a little inadequate. But not now. Not after these verses. See, these verses helped to open up something to me that's always been there, but I just didn't appreciate before. And that is Paul's great heart and great love for those to whom he writes. I can imagine some people kind of going, well, duh, like it's there written, he says it and he states it again and again. But it really came through to me. Sometimes something's staring you in the face and you don't realize it until the Lord opens it up to you. But now I can imagine him coming through that door and reading his letter to us and declaring the same statements and then reaching this point, verse 13, and I can actually kind of see him kind of stopping and actually stepping back from behind the pulpit and going, brothers and sisters, I'm just at your level. Brothers and sisters, I haven't got it yet. I'm not perfect. I'm just like you and you and you and you. I want to know Jesus more. He's the one who saves me. I'm not perfect. I'm still on this walk. I'm still on this pilgrimage. You know, I still do things that I don't want to do. I still don't do the things that I know that I should do. I still cry out, oh, what a wretched man am I. Who will save me from this body of sin? And then I'm reminded, it's Jesus. It's Jesus who washes me clean. It's Jesus who takes away the old and brings in the new creation in me. It's Jesus who saved me. And that's why I press on. That's why I press on each day. That's why I press on. And then I think you'd realize, not everyone can see me perfectly well when I'm sitting down here. And the live stream might struggle to see me, and so then he'd probably get up behind the pulpit again. But you hear his heart. You hear his desire. Not to teach down and to tell people what to do, but because he's there and he knows that the one and only thing that will make a difference is to keep their eyes focused on Jesus. And so he encourages them and says, I'm just like you. I'm not there yet, but I know I'm going to get there yet, and this is how you do it. What I want to unpack now is what he then says in the rest of the second half of verse 12 and the second half of verse 13 and 14, as he unpacks what it is to press on. And I want to do that in three unequal parts with the headings called, held, and pressing on. The first two will be a little briefer, and the third taking a little bit longer, just as you have your own time scale in your head. Called. Look at verse 14. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God had called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was pressing on to win the prize which God had already called him. He's referring to God's summons on his life, both that defining moment on the road to Damascus where Jesus calls out to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But then also God's continuing call on his life, day after day after day. God called me, Paul says, and unlike when I'm preparing my sermon and Kathy yells out, dinner time, it's on the table. God's call actually does something. It actually achieves its purpose. It can't be ignored. It always achieves what God wants. It's the call of Jesus standing outside of his friend's tomb. Lazarus, come out! And what do you know? The dead man hears, and he comes out. It's Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:30. Those whom God predestined, he also called. Galatians 1:6, I'm very surprised, he said, that you are so quickly deserting the one who has called you. 1 Thessalonians 2, I urge you, Paul says, to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. 2 Timothy 1:9, Timothy, let us bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. You see, none of us begin our Christian journey until we hear God calling us. Without God's call to us, we're dead. Just like the rest of the world, we would be slaves to sin, slaves to the devil, objects of God's wrath, as Ephesians 2 makes clear. But Ephesians goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he had for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do, that we should walk in them. Now, God's call in our lives reaches right into our soul. And it's that which gives us life and allows us and enables us to then love him and serve him and do that which he's prepared for us. It brings us life. And brothers and sisters, if indeed you are my brothers and sisters, just as surely as Saul heard Jesus' voice on the road to Damascus, then you too have heard Jesus' call. If you haven't heard that call, then today you're hearing it now, and I beg you, do not harden your heart. But turn and respond and love the one who first loved you. Confess your sins, your need of a Savior, and be saved. Find life. Paul was called. We are called. But like Paul, we're not just called, we're also held. Look at verse 12 again. Held. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now, that taking hold of, as Kent Hughes puts it in his commentary, is actually tinged with violence. I like that word or that phrase, tinged with violence. For the original Greek word that is translated as taking hold of, both Paul taking hold of that for which Christ took hold of him, that actually comes from the world of war and athletics. It is a violent reaching for, reaching after, and grabbing hold of, a seizing, a possessing. The ancient historian Herodotus used the same words as Paul to describe the army chasing after the retreating enemy column and grabbing hold of and seizing and possessing the enemy, making sure that they were no more. They're words of violence and of permanent possession. Christ reached down to Paul on the road to Damascus and he seized him, not just once, and then sort of like a little wind-up toy, let him go on his own way to see how he went. No, Christ seized Paul and he never let him go. He violently possessed Paul for the rest of his life. And as Paul stated earlier in his letter, we will have potentially forgotten it, so it was 3, 4, 5 weeks ago. But as Paul stated earlier in his letter, chapter 1, verse 6, and I am certain, Paul says, that God who began the good work in you will continue to do his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. You know, Peter describes experience Peter describes his the experience of being grasped and held by Jesus in this way in 1 Peter 1. He says, "We've been born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance which can never perish, spoil or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." We are shielded by God's power. Paul knew he was both called and held fast, seized, possessed by Jesus. Peter knew that he was seized and held and called by Jesus. The Scottish preacher Alistair Begg says this of himself: "So prone to wander, so easy to stumble, so neglectful of the things of grace, so dull, so ineffectual, so cold, so hard-hearted, so poor about sharing my faith, how in the world am I ever still here?" As we come along to worship, do we ever say to ourselves, "I wonder how it is that I'm still here"? I do all the time. This is Alistair Begg speaking. "And the only explanation I have for it is that he called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And because he called me heavenward in Christ Jesus, he keeps me. And that's amazing. And that keeps me. That's amazing. But he keeps me because if you knew what I was really like, you wouldn't even bother listening to me preach. And if I knew what you were really like, I wouldn't even waste my time on you." And he finishes up saying, "The great mystery is this, that God calls sinners to himself and that he keeps us." Do we know his wonderful security? Jesus calls us and he holds us firm. And so we press on. We press on, we press on, and we press on. Now, if it seems like I've done things a little bit in a reverse order as you read the text, you'd be right. That's because I believe it was actually really important to lay that groundwork, that foundation. Paul had already done that groundwork. He'd already done that foundation work through his letter. But again, because we've had it stretched over 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, wonderful series that we've had, we can forget little bits and pieces of it. It's not as fresh as having heard it just 5 or 10 minutes before. You see, Paul is not shy of demanding obedience and action on the part of both himself and of his readers, his hearers. But he always, always, always does so in the context of first being called and held. Held fast by Jesus and his power and his grace and his mercy. So Paul says of himself, "Look, my loved brothers and sisters, I'm not yet perfect. I'm not there yet. I'm a pilgrim just like you. I want you to know that I'm still in the process, still on the journey, but I'm called and I'm held on that journey by Jesus, and so I have the strength and the courage and the desire and the will and the ability to press on and know Jesus, to pursue and lay hold of his resurrection power, to seize the opportunity to suffer with Christ, that I might be one with him and be raised with him and see him face to face on the day of glory." How does Paul describe his pressing on, his violent pursuit of knowing Jesus? First of all, he describes it as one thing. That's actually all it is in the Greek. One thing. But this one thing, the implication that I do. All else pales for him. In comparison to pressing on to knowing Jesus, everything else pales in comparison. He wants his life to be defined most by that one thing and the choices that he makes as a consequence. So how does he achieve this one thing? Have a look at verses 13 and 14. Paul uses here the metaphor of a foot race, which, while described in the graphic present tense, this is what he's doing, this one thing I do, actually has clauses that kind of reference the past, forgetting that which lies behind, the future, straining forward to that which lies ahead, and the present. I press on towards the goal, towards the prize that awaits. Now, at one point in my preparation, I was actually planning on getting dressed up in my running gear and taking you through the story as to how I got my one and only marathon medal, to tell you of the story of the training and the determination that it took, and then Kathy beat me to it. Anyway, great idea. It's easy to see, though, why Paul uses such a metaphor. It's graphic. You know, we recognize it. We understand it. We've all watched and taken part of races at school. Most of us, if not all of us, have watched the Olympic Games, and we've seen the single-minded determination of the athletes in their pursuit of glory. Muscles straining. Now, all metaphors and analogies have limitations. And in this case, all who run to the finish line receive the prize. You know, we watch the Olympics and it's first is first and second is nowhere so often if you listen to the commentators. But Paul isn't focused on winning the prize and there's only one prize to be won and anyone else in the race loses out. No, his focus is on the runner. His focus is on what the runner does in his pursuit of the prize. That single-minded determination, the desire to eat right, train right, rest right, to yearn and strive and in the race itself, to leave nothing behind but to stretch out. That's Paul's focus. And that's actually why I like Kathy's illustration, because in that race, everyone did get a medal. The prize was the same. I know, because I also got one. And just for the record, Kathy would have beaten me that day if she'd wanted to. She actually had to slow down and run with me because I was getting some cramps. She could have left me for dead at the end. But we ran together. And that's something I'll come to in a little bit. Paul's focus, as I said, is on the runner and the determination needed to strive for the goal. So forgetting what is behind, no runner worth their salt ever looks back during a race. Now, there are many examples through history of runners doing just that and losing the race, but probably the most famous, if those perhaps who are a little bit older remember the names Roger Bannister and John Landy, the two men, the first two men ever to run a sub-4-minute mile. They met head-to-head in 1954 in a famous race, the British Empire Games. Landy, the Australian, led throughout the race. And they're coming into the home stretch. And the crowd roars. And Landy looks over his left shoulder to see where Bannister is, just as Bannister passes over the other shoulder and goes on to win the race. Now, obviously, Paul doesn't forget everything in his past. He is frequently telling his conversion story. He remembers what God has done for him. Always. But his selective amnesia extends to anything that might trip him up in his pursuit of Jesus. And that include both failures and successes. You know, the evil one loves to drag out the rubbish bins that are full of shame and sin and rubbish and regret of our failures, our sins, our choices that we make that we're not proud of. The evil one loves to sort of dump that rubbish all over the front garden. And it's there before us. And friends, don't go trawling through the rubbish. Don't sort of go, ooh, what's that? And look at it again. Don't pick it out and, oh, put it back and get your hands all dirty with it. You know, God chooses to forget our sin. It's an active choice to take our sin as far as the east is from the west. If God chooses to forget our sin because he's looking at his son, then we need to choose to forget past sin, failures, shame, because it's dealt with. It's gone. But we also need to be careful not to go back or to dwell on past successes, if you want to call them that. Past victories, accomplishments, lest they diminish our focus or lull us into some sort of sense of complacency or indifference. They take our eyes off of Jesus and onto ourselves. Gee, what a good job we've done. God used me so well in that occasion. Paul had plenty that he could have done, but no, he chooses to forget anything which might take his eyes off of Jesus. Forgetting what is behind, I strain forward towards what is ahead. Young or old, new believer, or one who has walked hand in hand with Jesus for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. We all need the encouragement and to be reminded not to look back at failures or successes, but always to strain forwards to that which is ahead. What is ahead? What are we to strain towards? Jesus. It's always Jesus. He's the one in front of us. He's the goal. He's the prize. He's the one who will be there to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's the author, the perfecter of our faith, our great high priest, who knows what it's like to be us in every respect and yet without sin, and is therefore our perfect representative and the one who makes us able to approach the throne of grace with boldness and with confidence. As the song goes, he is the beautiful one that we adore. And so we press on today, as long as it is called today. What might that look like? Well, I've recently read through Hebrews and I've been reminded again how corporate our faith is meant to be. Yes, we're each called individually by name. God knows you and me and your mum and your dad and your child and your aunt and your uncle. He knows everyone by name and he calls us. But he places us in a family. He's placed us here. Brothers and sisters, we are family together. So do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, it tells us in Hebrews. But Hebrews 3 also encourages us with these words. Christ, as the Son, is in charge of God's entire house. And we are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today. In other words, every day. So that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. A few weeks ago, we were encouraged to speak to someone after the service who perhaps we didn't know so well. To try talking to one person we didn't know so well in order that we might encourage them. In order that we might get to know them, our brothers and sisters. In order that we might care for them and that they might encourage and care for us in turn. Now let me ask today, consider being part of a small group or a Bible study group if you're not already. Consider looking for an opportunity to meet in prayer if you can't get to a Bible study group, but meet with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 other believers on a regular basis. Brothers or sisters with whom you can share your life, with whom you can confess your sins, with whom you can hear their confession and encourage your brothers and sisters by saying, "You are forgiven." I've had the great privilege of meeting regularly with 4 or 5 other men for a few years now. And we read the Bible and we pray together. Sometimes we're sick and we miss a week or 2 or 3. But we always come back together again. And they have been a great encouragement to me. They have helped me to hold on and to press on. We regularly remind each other that we do stand forgiven. That we are a new creation, that the old has gone and the new has come. We remind each other to keep looking at Jesus and not at ourselves. And that group of men is precious to me. For God uses them to help me press on day by day, week by week. Just like Kathy ran at my pace and encouraged me to finish the race when I was cramping up. We need our brothers and sisters around us to encourage us, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Dear friends, it's all about looking at Christ. And if we have our eyes firmly on fixed, you know, when we do meet believers like Helen, or like Paul, or anyone who themselves has had a lifetime of pressing on, and in whom the Spirit of Jesus has wonderfully worked to make them more and more like himself, even though they themselves would be the first to confess that they've got a long way to go yet. But as we meet men and women like that, we won't feel intimidated. We won't feel daunted or discouraged. Rather, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, we joyously give thanks and praise Jesus for the way that he's worked in their lives. And then we're encouraged ourselves to keep pressing on. So brothers and sisters, keep pressing on. How? By keeping your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, who has called you and called me and held you and held me and will continue to do so. Let me give thanks to our Heavenly Father for this wonderful truth. And then I believe we'll sing, "Arise, my soul, arise." Father, I thank you for Paul. I thank you that you called him and you grasped him and you didn't let him go. And you gave him a new heart, a heart that loved and brought many to your Son. A heart that loved and wrote whilst in prison. And then through the faithfulness of your saints, your family, your children, through the years, that has been preserved for us to read and be encouraged by today. Thank you for your word, Father, and for your Holy Spirit, which brings it alive to us. Most of all, Father, we thank you for your Son, who has called us, who holds us, and who will be the great prize that we receive when you call us home. We thank you in his wonderful name. Amen.